Please open your Bibles to 1 John chapter 3. Today we come to verses 19 to 24. The last verses of 1 John chapter 3, verses 19 to 24. Listen now to God's holy, inerrant, and life-giving word beginning at verse 19. John writes, "By this we shall know that we are of the truth and reassure our heart before him. For whenever our heart condemns us, God is greater than our heart, and he knows everything. Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence before God. And whatever we ask, we receive from him, because we keep his commandments and do what pleases him. And this is his commandment, that we believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another just as he commanded us. Whoever keeps his commandments abides in God, and God in him. And by this we know that he abides in us by the Spirit whom he has given us." May God be praised through the reading and hearing of his holy word. Amen. Father, we thank you for the message of your gospel. We thank you for the word of your grace. Would you now bless the preaching of this passage? Would you strengthen us each according to our need, bringing glory to yourself? We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Faithful pastors have two great reasons for wanting to preach the first epistle of the Apostle John. And one reason is that most churches include a good number of nominal Christians, those who bear the name Christian, but whose lives reveal very little of the power and the joy of fellowship with God. And for such church members, 1 John is a powerful wake-up call. It may have been that, it may be that now for many of you. John is exhorting us to a living communion with the Father and the Son. That's what this letter desires. And he will challenge us. He says in 1 John 1:6, "If we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth." So John is going to assail a outward Christianity that lacks the inward reality. Now that's one reason for preaching 1 John. The second reason runs in the opposite direction, because churches also contain many true believers who nonetheless languish in despair over the certainty of their salvation. And for them, maybe you've experienced this, the study of 1 John may be something of an affliction, because John is constantly showing how far short you come to what he describes as an authentic life of faith. Now, it seems that John himself clearly understood this problem, because the letter contains, usually after hard-hitting passages, some pastoral breaks. They're literary parentheses in which John offers reassurance. The first of these occurred in 1 John 2:12-14. He spoke to the children, to the young, and to the fathers and mothers. And his main point was, "I know that your sins are forgiven." He was reassuring them that he believes that they are saved. Now, the second of these parentheses comes in our passage, 1 John 3:19-24. And here John notes the assurance that first of all comes through the evidence of love in our lives. Moreover, he urges believers to ground their assurance ultimately in God's grace for our salvation. He reminds us, whenever our heart condemns us, God is greater than our heart. Well, speaking of the heart, the prophet Jeremiah took a distinctively negative view. He wrote, "The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick." Jeremiah 17:9. Now, for that reason, our conscience will often cover up our sins and will try to justify flagrant transgressions of God's law. Now, that tendency is virtually universal in the unregenerate, those who've not been born again to be children of God. But in the hearts of born-again believers, often the opposite takes place. We have been made alive to the guilt and the shame of our sins. And as a result, our hearts, our consciences, will assail us and cast doubts on our salvation. That's what John's talking about here. Now, the believer does not doubt the faithfulness of God to keep his promises. The believer does not doubt the efficacy of Christ's finished work. That's not where our doubt lies. It's our faith that we question. That's the concern that we will have. Is our faith the genuine article? Am I personally saved? David Jackman writes, "It is easy for us to become so tight and tense about our failures, to be so hard on ourselves for not being better, to be so miserable about our state that we lose the sunshine of God's love." James Montgomery Boyce points out a number of reasons why people struggle this way. He says it can be a matter of disposition. Some people are just more introspective and more melancholy than others. It may be a question of our health. How a person feels physically inevitably affects how he or she thinks. It may be due to specific sins. It may be due to troubling circumstances. Now, we can add to that list the spiritual assaults of the evil one, who what Satan desires in your life is to doubt your salvation, and he will accuse your conscience. Don't you hate him? He's the very one who tempts you into sin. On the front side of sin, he goes, "Oh, it's not a big deal. It'll be fun. God won't care." So you commit the sin. As soon as you do, he stands on the other side and accuses you. And Satan says, "You mean to tell me you're a Christian? Why don't you give it up? You're nothing but a fraud." Undoubtedly, you have experienced this. Now, Martin Lloyd-Jones notes yet a further way in which this affliction will happen, and he notes that John says, look at verse 19, that he wants to reassure our heart before him. And that indicates that it is especially, perhaps, when we pray that we will feel the condemnation of conscience will come before God. We'll quiet ourselves before him, and we will realize the holy God he is. And Lloyd-Jones says it is when we are truly praying before him that we actually realize how wretched and sinful we are. That is often true. Now, John, in these opening verses, verses 19 and 20, he offers two approaches to countering the condemnation of our conscience. And the first looks back to the previous verses. He says, by this, it's not always clear if he means this forward or this backward. In this case, I think it's very clear. He's looking back to the previous verses and their emphasis on love as a test of faith. He says in verse 19, by this, that the evidence of love, we shall know that we are of the truth and reassure our heart before him. Now, you go back to verse 14, and he says, we know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brothers. We're not saved by loving, but that's a evidence, it's proof of our salvation. And he compares that love to the sacrificial offering of Jesus on the cross. And when Christians love like Jesus did in an analogous way, Jesus laid down his life for his friends, we show the life of Christ, the love of Christ is in us, is working through us. Now, John's not referring here to mere sentimental expressions of love. Here, let me write you a poem. Now, expressions of sentiment are often appreciated, but he actually speaks about words that are backed up by deeds, specific acts of love to which Christians have been moved by the example of Jesus and the influence of Jesus in their lives. If you look at your life and you say, look, I've got a lot of issues, but I have the love of God in me, and that's manifesting itself, John says that evidence should quiet your guilty conscience. Now, as he's done all through this letter, he argues that we can know, as he puts it here, that we are of the truth. He means that our faith is true, that we have a true salvation. And we do so, this is the primary approach of 1 John, by means of the fruit in our lives that conforms to the calling of Jesus Christ. And here he's focusing on the fruit of love for one another. And he urges us to reassure our hearts on that basis. Terry Johnson writes, where there is divine love, one has a sure sign that a person is born of God, and a basis for an assured, stable, confident, certain relationship with God. Now go back to verses 12 and 13. You see, John says that's not the way it naturally is for people. We're like Cain by nature. We're offspring of Satan, he said. We live self-centered lives. We are hateful towards other people. We don't serve people. Is this not our natural tendency? We don't serve people. We use them. That's what he says is natural to man. But you see, a believer has a different spirit countering that sinful nature. Now, Paul puts it this way, God's love has been poured into our hearts. And so the evidence of that divine love reassures our afflicted consciences. Now, John adds a second source of assurance that will reassure our consciences in verse 20. He says, whenever our heart condemns us, God is greater than our heart, and he knows everything. He says, what really matters is not what your conscience says about you. It's what God says about you. The Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 4, he's responding to his critics. He says, you know, I'm not really that bothered that you criticize me. He says, I don't even judge myself. It is God who judges me. And God's opinion is more reliable. It is more definitive. It's the definitive opinion. And the essence of our faith is to believe that we are forgiven before God through the blood of his son. Gary Burge writes, our assurance then is anchored in God and God alone, not in our own ability to generate feelings of confidence. Yes, the evidence of salvation is a great source of assurance, but ultimately we are not relying on our ability to feel confident about our faith. Our assurance is anchored in God. Now, I need to tell you that there are eminent commentators, for instance, John Calvin and Martin Lloyd-Jones, who take John here in an entirely different way. They say that John is mentioning God not to give comfort, but to give you even greater reasons for concern. Their argument is John's main concern is for easy believism. He doesn't want you to think you're saved when you shouldn't be. And the idea is if you think you have reasons to doubt your salvation, well, God knows everything. He's omniscient. He has a lot of reasons to doubt your salvation. That is the approach of Calvin and Lloyd-Jones and several others. Now, let me just say that clearly that approach fails to note John's clear purpose in these verses, which is to ground our reassurance in salvation. When our hearts condemn us, he says, we are to be reassured before him. Moreover, if that view was true, then John would be saying, now God has objective evidence against you, you're in big trouble, but you can counter God's claims of condemnation by appealing to your love before him. That is not the way the Bible reasons at all. That our love, our faith, our good works are evidences of God's work in our lives. They are not arguments to persuade God to receive us. Stephen Smalley notes, John's chief purpose in these verses is to reassure his readers that when believers are most aware of their shortcomings, the love and mercy of the Father are present to heal their troubled consciences. And so believers ground their assurance ultimately in God. God is the great authority. It's his opinion that matters, and he knows everything. And you say, well, what does God know about my salvation? Well, God knows his eternal election of those who believe. Now, 2 Timothy 2:19 says, God's firm foundation stands, bearing this seal, the Lord knows who are his. The Lord knows his people. God knows that your sins have all been paid for by the precious blood of his son, who, by the way, is even now at his own right hand. Romans 8:34 says he is interceding for us. I don't think we make enough use of that biblical truth, that it is very, what a sinner I am. God the Son, bearing the marks of his atoning work, is interceding for me at the right hand of God. God knows that. God knows how he's been working in your life to bring salvation to life. He knows how he's molding and shaping your character. Yes, God knows all about our sins and failures. He knows them in far greater detail than we do. And yet, by the way, he knew them eternally. And yet he sent his son to die for your sins. God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Romans 5, verse 8. Now, Christians whose consciences, and this should be happening, they've come alive to the guilt and the shame of sin, we can be very grateful that our final judgment belongs to God and not our own consciences. Since God has made provision for the sins of his people and the saving work of his Son, that our sense of guilt should not seek to overthrow God's verdict. God's verdict is justified in Christ. Sins paid for and forgiven, clothed in the righteousness of Christ. Is that not the very entirety of our faith? That is the verdict of God for those who believe. Let not our self-accusations seek to overcome his verdict. Go back to 1 John 1, verse 9. John said, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. By the way, that cleansing was an ongoing cleansing. We need to go to God when our consciences are assailed and say, Lord, I'm relying on the blood of Jesus. Wash away my sins, cleanse my conscience, as Hebrews 9 says he will. He said in chapter 2, 1 to 2, if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He is the propitiation for our sins. There's the answer to the accusation of conscience. And so let me put it this way. Just as the grace of God is the solution, the grace of God in Christ is the solution for the guilt of our sin, so also is the faithfulness of God to justify and forgive the ultimate solution for our struggle over assurance. The troubled Christian cries, oh, but my conscience assails me. And John answers, God is greater. Now, one might argue that a lack of assurance doesn't really harm us much. After all, it makes us more diligent. If we feel guilty, if we think we're going to hell all the times, well, we'll be all that much more busy in the Lord's service. That is a way of thinking that's endorsed by large branches of Christendom. But you need to know that the Bible takes the opposite view. And it argues the importance of the peace of God in our salvation. How valuable it is to us, how much more useful, frankly, it will make us, not if we're like slaves being driven by the whiplashes of a lack of assurance, but rather if we have the spirit of adoption. And Paul wrote in Romans 5, verse 1, that since we have been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. That's Romans 5, verse 1. Well, what do the next verses talk about? Our growth in character. How starting from peace with God, we gain steadfastness and hope, and that builds our character, and we're able to endure the value of peace with God in a Christian's life. And see, for this reason, while to be sure John is going to attack in this letter false professions of faith, he tells us at the very end what it's really been all about. I write these things that you may know that you have eternal life. The great value of the assurance of salvation. Now, we looked already at what to do when our heart is condemned. But now we see, starting in the next verses, we see in verses 21 and 22 what value there is, what blessing there is when our hearts are uncondemned. Here's how to keep our hearts from being condemned, but what is the benefit of that, he goes on to say. Well, John began the letter by expressing his desire that we would have fellowship with the Father and the Son in a spirit of joy, 1 John 1, 3 to 4. And yet, there can hardly be anything that will so inhibit a Christian's communion with God, our freeness in walking with him in a spirit of fellowship, than thoughts of condemnation and doubt. F.F. Bruce writes, a sin-stained conscience is the most effective barrier between man and God, but where the stain is blotted out, the barrier is removed. Instead of separation from God, there is boldness towards God. There is openness in his presence. Now, it is especially with prayer in mind that John urges us in this way to reassure our consciences. And look at verse 21. One result of assurance, he says, is an open spirit in prayer. Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence before God. Now, that Greek word there that is translated confidence had the original meaning of the valued right of a citizen to speak publicly without fear or hindrance or shame. And so if we can reassure our hearts by remembering we are justified through faith in Jesus, our sins are forgiven. God sent his son to die when we were sinners because he loved us. I'm clothed in the righteousness of Christ. We see when we believe that, then we will not draw back from God, but rather we will draw near to him boldly in prayer. Prayer is crippled. No doubt you've experienced this. Prayer is crippled by fear, by doubt regarding our standing with God. It produces a spirit of timidity. We want to get in and get out as soon as we can. And while we're there, we're not going to ask for much. We'll just kind of confess several times and then get out of there. That's what the spirit of timidity will do. But that's not how God desires us to pray. God does not desire you to come to him in prayer the way a criminal stands before a judge. No, that's been dealt with. How does God want you? How does the Bible say that God wants you to come before him? It's as a child in need, coming before his or her loving father. I love how in Ephesians 5, Paul says, we are dearly beloved children of God. So we come in prayer, not as criminals in the courtroom, but as children at the dinner table, asking from our Father. The writer of Hebrews had the same desire and exhortation. In that case, he referred, not John talks about the love of God the Father. The writer of Hebrews spoke about Jesus, our high priest, who is mediating with God. And he said this, let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Hebrews 4:16. And so the uncondemned heart, not because we're not guilty, not because we haven't done shameful things, but because of God and his work for us in Jesus Christ, that uncondemned heart will come boldly in prayer before our Heavenly Father. Moreover, look at verse 22. John makes the astonishing claim that when our heart does not condemn us, whatever we ask, we receive from him. Now here the apostle links the assurance of salvation not only with confidence and boldness in prayer, but also with the receiving of the things we ask for. I think Charles Spurgeon has it right. He says, he who has a clear conscience comes to God with confidence, and that confidence in faith ensures to him the answer of his prayer. It makes a man pray for great things, which he would never have asked for if he had not learned this confidence. Now, a confident prayer, how is it that a confident prayer received God's answer? One reason is because it glorifies God. In his faithfulness, his love, in his power, it glorifies him. I always love the story about Alexander the Great, the Macedonian conqueror, who once was approached by a man who was in need of money. And Alexander told him to go to his royal treasurer and ask for whatever he needed. Whatever he desired would be provided. Well, you know what happened? About an hour later, the treasurer shows up and he's horrified. And he brings a report, this man who you sent, he came down, and do you know how much money he asked for, Alexander? It was like a lot. I love Alexander's reply. It so speaks to God's answer to us. Alexander said, he has approached me as a king. I have answered him as a king. I have acted as a king, one with sovereignty, one with resources. When we pray boldly, laying hold, not because of ourselves, not because we've earned it. No. Because of who he is, and we believe it, we're laying hold of it. With our faith, it glorifies God. We pray boldly. We pray for people to be saved. We pray for God to bless us in the ways that he desires us to be blessed. And he answers our prayers. Now, John gives two conditions for the answering of our prayers in verse 22. They go together. Because we keep his commandments and do what pleases him. You go, uh-oh. So I've got to earn it. That's not what he means. Actually, it's a wonderful statement. John is saying, here's an exposition of true piety. What is actual piety? A desire, a care in observing God's word, because we want to please him, because we love him. We want to bless him who's blessed us. So we're not living loosely. We're not living according to the world or our sinful desires. No, we're observing his commandments in order to please him. That is true piety. And John's point is not that in this way we gain brownie points that we then cash in when we go to pray. No, what he means is when we have that piety, that attitude, our hearts are so aligned with the heart of God that the things that we are asking him to give are the very things that he desires to provide. That heart is not praying for foolish, frivolous, self-centered things, but for godly things. It's like a child who comes to a parent, and the parent has said, listen, I want you to be working on this. I want you to be doing this. I want you to accomplish this. And the child comes to the father and says, I don't have the resources to do it, but you do, Father. Which father here would not give the child resources that we had to do the things that we have desired that child to do? When we're praying in a spirit of obedience to his word, desiring to please him, we can be confident of his answer. John Stott says, obedience is the evidence that our will is in inward harmony with God. Now, Jesus spoke the same way in John 15:7. He says, if you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you. Again, an analogy may be made with how a father today responds to requests from a child. When sons and daughters are loving and respectful and obedient, they tend to get the things that they ask for when their father is able to give them. But when a child is sullen and defiant and disobedient, what happens? Dad, I want the car keys. No way. That's what happens. The defiant spirit does not get trustworthy with the things that are asked for. The obedient spirit desiring to please God receives answer. Now, John is combating here with what I like to call the Wizard of Oz model of prayer that is so prevalent among many of us, the Wizard of Oz model of prayer. Now, you know the story. It tells of Dorothy, that young girl from Kansas. I actually lived in Kansas for 6 years as a child. People in Kansas hate hearing about the Wizard of Oz because that's the only thing they're known for. But you know the story, and Dorothy's caught up in the tornado, and off she goes to this mystical land of Oz. And when she gets there, she hears that there is a great and powerful wizard. And he is able to send her home. So she goes on her way, and she picks up some friends, the brainless scarecrow, the heartless tin woodsman, the cowardly lion. And through some adventures, they actually come to the Emerald City, and they come into the lobby where outside the doors, and behind the doors is the Wizard of Oz. And what are they told? Well, they're told the very thing that many of us expect to hear when we come to God in prayer. He is too busy for such a little unworthy person such as you. You are intruding, Dorothy. You are intruding on the great and powerful Oz. Who do you think you are? Now, Dorothy was a Kansas girl. She had intrepidity and resourcefulness, and so she managed to enter the wizard's chamber. And what did she find there? A scowling face wreathed in flames and smoke. She timidly makes her request before running out, and he refuses to grant it until she has completed a quest to prove her worth. Is that how you think about God in prayer? Many of us do. God's too busy. Our prayers are a bother. Even if we got his attention, we're facing a daunting, unwilling deity. If he does grant our prayers, it's only because we've done something first for him or we've otherwise won his favor, so we're pretty much on our own anyway. If that is the case, why bother to pray? But John counters this unproductive, unbiblical view of prayer by reminding us that God is greater than the fears of our hearts. Oh, you are not thinking of how great he is, John says to you. Oh, yes, he's great and powerful, but he knows you and he loves you. His eye has been on you all along the journey of your particular little yellow brick road. And God has been watching that. And he was not, in fact, waiting in some distant chamber to see if you would make it this far and then that you would bother him. But no, he sent his son into the world to remove your sin and to defeat the tyrant. You know, it's the Wicked Witch of the West and the Wizard of Oz. It's Satan in our real world. It's him who conquered him. He sent his son to cast down the evil one. And so you may approach him freely as a dearly beloved child. You may ask and receive the very things you need. Now, what did the scarecrow want? He wanted a brain. And God will give you, you should pray for this, a right mind and an understanding of his word. The Tin Woodsman wanted a heart, and God will plant a new heart within you, a heart that longs to do his will. The Cowardly Lion wanted courage, and God will strengthen you against fear. We should pray for these things. What did Dorothy want? She wanted to go home. And God has prepared heaven for you as your home. And through prayer, he will give you everything you need to arrive there safely. Well, John urges in this way an assurance of salvation that will boldly and confidently speak to God in prayer, will ask for the real things we need and for the great things of his kingdom. But he guards us at the same time against two errors. He's doing this throughout 1 John. One mistake is to be so downcast by spiritual failure that we lack the confidence to pray. Why even bother? He's not going to receive me. We've talked about that. The other mistake on the other side is to conclude, well, this is great. Doesn't matter how we live. That's the wrong conclusion. Well, John has offered medicine for the afflicted conscience before God. And he's urged upon us the benefits when our hearts are no longer condemned. He then says our prayers will be answered as we keep God's commandments, desiring to please him. So the Christian asks, okay, what are these commandments we need to keep? What are the things we need in order to be accepted by God? And John answers in verse 23 with a twofold description that really is one commandment. And this is his commandment, that we believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another as he has commanded us. 1 John 3:23. You see, here's John's description of the heart that need not be condemned. He's talked about the condemned conscience, the condemned heart, how not to be afflicted. Then he said, here's the benefits of not having your heart condemned. What does the uncondemned heart look like? It looks like this, he said. That you would believe on the name of his Son, the Lord Jesus, and you would love one another. Now, first, we believe in Jesus for salvation. And I think we're reminded, I wonder if John was thinking about it, on that occasion in John chapter 6, his gospel, when Jesus fed the hungry crowd with the miraculous outpouring of the few fish and loaves, fed a multitude of people. And the people followed him and said, this is great. How can we continue to receive these blessings? What is the work of God that he would have us to do that we can continue to benefit from your saving power? And Jesus said in John 6:29, this is the work of God, that you would believe on the one whom he has sent. Salvation is through faith alone in Jesus Christ, so that those who trust in God's Son may have confidence with the Father, are free in our hearts from condemnation because we believe in God's Son. Now remember that John's writing this letter against these false teachers. And so every word in that sentence is absolutely loaded. To believe in the name. What is that? That means to rely upon all that he is, all that he has done. And then to own him as God's Son is to hold the doctrine of his full deity in various ways. The heretics were denying and downplaying the full deity of Jesus, just as people do today. But no, we are to believe he is the very Son of God. We profess Jesus as the incarnate second person of the Trinity, who became true man in order that he might save us. Jesus means Yahweh saves. And we believe that he is the God-man, the incarnate God who came to save us. And then he is the Christ. You know, Christ is not his last name. It's his office. He is the Messiah. He is the anointed one. He's the prophet, priest, and king, long promised. And now he has come and he has done the work of our salvation. Let me ask you then, do you believe in the name of God's Son, Jesus Christ? Well, if so, then on what basis is your heart condemning you when God's word declares there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus? Romans 8, verse 1. God's word says if you believe in Jesus in this way, you are forgiven. There's no condemnation if you do believe. How are you condemned? And when your heart condemns you for sin and unworthiness, don't ignore it completely. You know, the conscience is made alive to guide us in our living, to say, listen, this is not right. You be aware that this is wrong. Your conscience should tell you this is not pleasing to God. So go ahead, listen to your conscience when it tells you that. Accept when it tells you to stay away from God. Accept when your conscience condemns you as guilty in his court. Do not draw back from God. God is greater than our heart when we believe in the name of his Son. And John adds the great matter on which he's been writing since verse 11. And love one another just as he has commanded us. Verse 23. You see, here's the twin engines at work in every believer's heart. Faith and love, or as Paul put it in Galatians 5, 6. Faith working through love. These are the marks of the born-again believer. I think it's worth noting that John uses the past tense for faith. He means that definitive conversion, that true profession of faith that changed everything in our lives. We were forgiven. We remain children of God. It's the past tense for belief. And then it's the present tense for love. Love is a lifestyle that flows out of that faith. Now, if I know that I believe in God's Son, Jesus Christ, and I can see his love working in and through me, my heart is not condemned, for I must be a child of God. And John adds in verse 24, whoever keeps his commandment abides in God and God in him. Now, he's urging us to press on in communion with God, to have God abide in us and for us to abide in him. It's the authentic Christian life. Jesus said, abide in me and I in you, that you may bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciples. John 15. Now, this refers not so much to our conversion, but to a lifestyle, a walk of communion with God that is unhindered by disobedience. John Stott writes, abiding in Christ is not a mystical experience which anyone may claim. Its indispensable accompaniments are the confession of Jesus as the Son of God, come in the flesh, and a life of holiness and love. Yet another way of making the same point concludes the passage, verse 24. And by this we know that he abides in us, by the Spirit whom he has given us, verse 24. Now the Bible does claim a subjective witness of the Spirit to our spirit. Paul calls it the Spirit of adoption. There is a mystical, a subjective witness of the Spirit to us that we are children of God. Romans 8:16 says, the Holy Spirit bears witness to our spirit that we are children of God. But I don't think that's John's emphasis here. He's talking about the objective signs that the Holy Spirit is in you. And the things he's been talking about all through this letter, the confession of Jesus as God's Son and Savior, a life of godliness, increasing godliness, a trajectory of godliness, the Spirit of love working in you and through you for others. That is proof, he says, that the Holy Spirit is in you. Let me ask you, are you able sincerely to confess Jesus is God's Son? He is the Christ, the Savior. Now, how is that so? Just go out on Main Street with our folks on Thursday night and witness to people and see how often people will affirm that profession. It only happens sincerely when the Holy Spirit is at work in their life. Why is it you are convicted over your sin, that you desire to be a more godly person? It can only be because the Holy Spirit is in you. Do you feel love for fellow believers so that you desire to worship in the household of God? You're praying for other Christians. How is that not the case? See, John is saying, do you not realize this is the indwelling Holy Spirit of God by whom he dwells in you and you dwell in him? Do you not realize, for all the tawdry and discouraging aspects of your life, as an authentic Christian, there is a supernatural work taking place in your life and it marks you as a child of God. Well, how great are the benefits of a conscience that is uncondemned before God? And I know many a Christian replies, "Oh, that I had one." Well, if that's the cry of your heart, John answers, then look to God because he is greater than your heart. "Oh, but I see so much sin within me." Yes, but it is God's Spirit in you who's given you the desire to be more holy. "Oh, but my faith is so weak, I dare not to rely upon it." Yes, but that faith is in Jesus, God's Son, and he is the Savior, and he will save you. By that faith, which has been his own gift, you may rely on him. "Oh, but I lack the love that God commands in his words." Yes, but you love still. Though you struggle and your affections may be twisted, you get on your knees and you pray for your fellow Christians and you want to be with the household of God. If you're a true believer, you know it's true. You delight to learn that an old friend has become a believer. This is because of the Holy Spirit. Well, so valuable is this uncondemned heart, this assurance of salvation. It may only be exceeded in worth by the blood of Jesus Christ, which the Apostle Peter says is more precious than gold. Let me conclude by noting a story told by Daniel Aiken of a middle-aged man who turned to Christ in faith. He was in his mid-50s after decades of a life of ruin and despair. And he admitted his own sins in his former life. But he said, "Listen, my father, my earthly father, tore me down all through my childhood with words of contempt. He says, 'Boy, you don't do anything right. Boy, you'll never grow up to amount to anything.'" And he had grown up as his boy, exactly as his father had said. But you see, like you, he then heard the gospel of Jesus, and by believing, he received a different father. He said, here's what he said: "This father loves me. He believes in me. He thinks I can do anything." And my friends, you have the same father. Trust in his word. Rely on his love for you that sent his son to the cross. And commit not only your salvation into his hands, but also your conscience-stricken heart. For God is greater. He's greater than your heart. Amen. And Father, we glorify you for the marvelous teaching of your own word. Help us to believe. Oh, Lord, I pray particularly for the afflicted soul, the true believer, afflicted by guilt and shame. Cause them to look to you, up from their sins, up to that cross, up to your love. Cause each of us, Lord, to seek an authentic Christian life and then to live in the boldness by which you will freely answer our prayers. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.